The scripture reading this morning will come from Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?"
Well, again, good morning, and I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles, and you can go ahead and turn along with me to Genesis chapter 1. It'll be just a moment before we arrive there, but Genesis chapter 1 we'll be reading together in just a few moments. I want to welcome everyone out once more. It's so good to see you. We have quite a few that are traveling, several to be praying for on our sick list. But we also have several visitors with us, those that we've been praying for who are back with us this morning. So we have quite a bit to be thankful for. It truly is always a grace to get to be with God's people, always a privilege to get to open up His Word together. Appreciate all those leading in our service so far. Hope that this time will be encouraging to you. Appreciate Wes giving us a chance to stretch our legs, although he said that as though he suspected that you might not have a chance to stretch them for a while. And incidentally, he is right. So, steel yourselves. And if you need to tap out, just sort of wave your hand and I'll see what I can do. You know, our text for our scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 19. And you will recall, of course, that in the context of this, Jesus is being approached with what a lot of people would have considered to be the unanswerable question of the time. Something that was very complex, and there were all of these debates about what the law meant, and all of these possibilities and discussions had become quite convoluted. And so I suspect that those who were listening to the Lord speak were probably somewhat surprised when the answer that Jesus goes on to give them as the chapter unfolds is very simple. It is very straightforward. There's nothing pretentious about it. To paraphrase his response to them, he simply says, "Have you not even read the book of Genesis before?" But in verse 5, before he gives that very simple answer, there is a building block that must be laid that's even more fundamental in verse 4. He says, "God made them male and female." I want to come back to that in just a moment. I think that we often have a struggle of looking back sort of on the past, and we talk about that nebulous time known as the good old days or simpler times. We say that times aren't like that anymore. And sometimes we find that maybe the good old days weren't all that they were cracked up to be. And of course, we can go in the opposite direction of that and become too extreme and say that there were no good old days, that things have just always been terrible and horrible in every way. But I think that we ought to be able to admit that there have been times in history where certain basic truths were simply taken for granted, that everyone was at least in these areas more or less on the same page. For instance, for almost all of recorded history, what Jesus says in verse 4 would not have been controversial. In fact, it would not have even registered as a part of what he said. They would have been focusing more on the answer that he gives after that. And yet, as many of you are well aware, that very simple observation, in the beginning, God created them male and female, has not only been called into question, it has been declared to be downright false. And to believe otherwise, to teach or hint otherwise, is prejudice, it is bigoted, it is in denial of all that science has to offer, or so we are told. Now, having to engage in sort of anti or cross-cultural discussions is nothing new for Christians or God's people in any age. And it's nothing new for us to have conversations about men and women, male and female. We have to discuss, the church has always had to discuss, the roles of men and women, be that in the home, within the church, or in any facet in which they may find themselves. But now that debate has taken on almost an entirely new form, because the discussion is not what are the roles for men and what are the roles for women. The discussion is more along the lines of what are men and women in the first place? What does that even mean? And if we can define what it means to have either sex or gender, then we would deny that there are specific roles that even exist. So the idea that sex and gender or roles are correlated in any way has become something to be outright denied and really to become opposed, quite vehemently in fact. If I could sort of summarize the generic worldview on this subject, this comes from that veritable and venerated institution of science and truth, the World Health Organization. Gender refers to the characteristics of men, women, girls, and boys that are socially constructed. This includes norms, behaviors, and roles associated with being a woman, man, girl, or boy, as well as relationships with each other. As a social construct, gender varies from society to society and can change over time. Gender is hierarchical and produces inequalities that intersect with other social and economic inequalities. So we go on, we have other ideas. Third paragraph, gender interacts with but is different from sex, which refers to the different biological and physiological characteristics. Then you get even further. You find that gender and sex are related to but different from gender identity. Gender identity refers to a person's deeply felt internal and individual experience of gender, which may or may not correspond to the person's physiology or designated birth sex. So to summarize all of that, and I'm going to sort of adjust our vocabulary in a moment, but to summarize all of that, all notions of either gender or gender roles, all of that is a socially constructed entity, and to take that one step further, it is a socially constructed entity that ought to be torn down. Now, I would mention something. I say we're going to have a vocabulary adjustment here, because gender is, in and of itself, a slippery term. And if you are an English major, you are probably arguing for the fact that people need to remember that words have gender while people are in possession of a sex. In other words, there's really not this concept of gender. You are either man or woman, you are male or female. Gender is what we use to assign to words, that certain words are either masculine or feminine, or gender is used to allow language to describe male and female. So in that sense, one could argue that there is some social construction in regards to the concept of gender. But that's not really the discussion that many of us are trying to have. And so as with many things, we find ourselves having to play word games and dance around semantics when we're trying to get to the truth with people of the world. And so when we reference gender in this lesson, which I'm sure I'm going to do several times because I just can't help saying it, I am referring not to the rules and syntax of the English language or any other language. I am referring to either historically or naturally associated roles and characteristics that belong to men and women. Now, having said that, what this really is trying to tell us is that there is no such thing as any behavior, any characteristic, any pursuit that is inherently connected to sex. Masculine and feminine even those concepts, though they are prejudicial in nature, they are a social construct, and that prejudice is inherent. Now, there are some ramifications to those beliefs. As is always the case, beliefs do not exist in a vacuum. They have motivations. They have consequences which must follow. If there are no inherent traits to the sexes, then there are no limitations as to what either sex ought to be involved with or pursue. Of course, that goes one step further when we start talking about men and women within the church. If any concepts of gender are simply an artificial distinction, then nothing is off limits within the church as well. And so, open acceptance and a belief in a fluidity of gender ought to become the norm. Again, this is not just taking something that you heard on the news or the internet and getting upset about it. This is slowly and steadily becoming not the predominant viewpoint, but at least tipping in that direction. These statistics are probably a little outdated. They're from maybe 5 years ago, but they're the most recent I could find. 42% of U.S. adults say that there should be more than two gender options on your forms. Now, if you've started filling out your taxes, you've already perhaps encountered that confusion yourself. And yet, 40% of broadly defined Christians say that gender is not determined at birth, but only biological sex. And so, as you engage in any form of media, you notice the increasing amount of people identifying themselves based on choices of pronouns as though that should be a question in the first place. So, leaving those statistics behind for a moment, our goals in this discussion are to ask the question of how does the Bible speak regarding the different roles of men and women and the different behaviors of men and women. Is it biblical? Is it scriptural for us to claim or teach that there is an expectation that each of those sexes will naturally engage in certain behaviors and traits as opposed to the other? Are those things inherently bound to the individual sexes, or are these simply cultural inventions or innovations? Lastly, we're going to pose the question of whether or not the Bible is a reliable commentary on the issue. We want to be prepared to talk to people around us because, again, this is not some blip on the radar, something that you're not going to encounter. You are already encountering it day to day in your jobs and in the training that you are required to take in those jobs. So we need to be prepared to discuss with others. And we especially need to be prepared to equip and educate younger and upcoming generations in how to work through these issues. Well, you may feel that we have already laid down a pretty good foundation, but I do want to begin by helping us to understand the issue a little bit more as we get into Genesis chapter 1. Again, the idea in which we are discussing, we are examining, is that there is no role, there is no behavior, there is no trait or characteristic which is naturally associated with either sex. To make such a claim is to automatically accept and to participate in gendered language. And if all notions of gender or roles are socially constructed, then there can be no right attempt to impose certain rules, regulations, or expectations on men or women. And so how does the Bible speak on so-called gendered language? Does it speak in a way that would give us any kind of association of roles and behaviors? I think as we get into Genesis 1, it is impossible to miss for an attentive reader that in the creation account and in the chapters that follow, there is a repeated emphasis that is placed again and again on the fact that God created them male and female. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You just turn over a couple of chapters into chapter 5 and verse 2. And as it discusses the lineage or the genealogies of Adam, it says again, he created them, male and female, and blessed them and named them man in the day they were created. And so throughout the book of Genesis, we find again and again this emphasis on God's creation of human beings being divided into two categories, just one of two. And furthermore, as we mentioned in Matthew chapter 19, aside from this simply being stated as a fact, the text emphasizes that the purpose of this, God's intentional purpose in creating them in that way, is that they would reflect his nature. That these two aspects of the sex, men and women, each reflect something about the image of God. We would also notice that this language is all-inclusive. In other words, there is nothing being left out. This is all there is. On your handout, we're not going to look at them this morning, but there are three other places that I have written down in Genesis. And every time, you just have two. There are no other options. Whether we're speaking of people or whether we are speaking of animals, these are the only terms in which we are given to discuss God's creation. It is either male or it is female. Again, the language being used is incidental. There is no need for the writer to give some sort of qualification or explanation of, well, you know, in this day they only believed that this was the totality of the spectrum and yet more things are going to be discovered. No, there is no need to qualify because it is simply understood. We have to make the assumptions and we have to participate in chronological snobbery that everyone who came before us was just dumb and ignorant, and over however many thousands of years they couldn't figure this out, but we, in the light of all of our great advancements in a few decades, we have uncovered the previously hidden truths that eluded all generations before us. As Job said to his friends, we say of ourselves, surely wisdom will perish with us. It's so prideful to look back at everyone who came before in such a manner. Only we, in light of our scientific advancement, have discovered all of these other aspects of male and female. Now we need to understand this as a basic starting point, that the only language that Scripture gives us to discuss these issues are men and women, male and female. Well, again, someone may object. You've said it yourself. Gender is about language, and so gender is not the same as sex. And so all you're saying is that God created the male and female, and you haven't said anything about what it means to have different roles. Well, then we start to look closer in Scripture, and we find that after defining us as either being male or female, Scripture uses language that indicates those sexes have either expected or common traits. To say so, or to say otherwise, rather, is to take all kinds of passages in Scripture and completely strip them of any potential meaning and simply make them nonsense passages. For instance, as Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, to act like men, or if you prefer more epically, quit ye like men. Now, I realize that in writing that, he is speaking to an audience that is made up of men and women. And so I'm not even trying in this text to define what exactly his behavior is that he's describing when he tells them to act like men. But what I would say is that it ought to be obvious from such a command that manhood or masculinity entails something. Otherwise, it is a completely nonsense phrase to say, act like a man. Well, what does that mean? That means nothing. Nothing is inherent to man. It's all gendered language. It's all a social construct. I just feel bad for these poor, ignorant, inspired writers of Scripture that they didn't know that. Otherwise, they wouldn't be embarrassing themselves like this. Consider the many texts that describe different instructions and teaching for members of the body of Christ. We're going to look at a little bit closer of some of these in a few moments. But he writes in 1 Timothy 2, starting in verse 8 and following, he gives specific instructions for both men and for women. Much of that is repeated in Titus chapter 2. We have instructions about the relationship of husband and wife, starting in Ephesians 5:22 or Colossians 3:18. The question must be asked, what are these passages addressing if there are no inherent roles or behaviors of each sex? Again, just setting aside for the moment the specific commands and what they are being told to do, if there are no differences between the two, then what is the purpose of having two sets of instructions? I'm not saying that there isn't any overlap whatsoever, but why address the men and then address the women if everything is simply just one big melting pot? But Scripture does recognize that there are generally true differences in both behavior as well as needs of men and women. Again, as much as some would like to say this is not so, the Bible speaks that there are behaviors that are more commonly associated with one sex over the other. Again, while I'm not saying that it is impossible for a woman to be in possession of these attributes, things like strength and courage are historically attributed as masculine qualities. In 2 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 12, the armies are stirred up here. Be strong and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. Now again, can a woman be strong? Absolutely. There are some very strong women out there that I wouldn't want to pick a fight with. Can a woman be courageous? Absolutely. It takes an awful lot of courage to give birth. I don't want to do that. And those things are not bad in and of themselves. But that does not change the fact that those attributes are historically and biblically viewed as being a masculine quality. On the other end of that spectrum, Scripture recognizes that men are in possession of struggles that are unique to them, or at least more predominant. What about anger? What about losing your temper and flying off the handle? There is a reason why Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 8 that he wants men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. There's a reason why he has to write to Titus in chapter 2 and verse 6 to urge the young men to be sensible. Again, I'm not saying that it has never happened in the history of business meetings. But I have never heard horror stories about women exploding in fiery tempers and losing it on each other. Now, I have heard that all too frequently about men involved in meetings and discussions. I'm not saying it couldn't happen or that it doesn't happen. But we can at least admit that there is a section of society, there is a section of the population where it is more dominant. The instruction to men to urge and to pay attention to these things implies that these are areas where they are going to struggle more so than women. Conversely, there are behaviors which, according to Scripture, that men ought to be ashamed by. Another passage with which you're familiar, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. And it goes on again to expand on that list, but we're going to stop there on those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. I want you to pay attention to the last part of that verse, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. Now, again, just trying not to be crass, this is dealing with two people in the same relationship, a more dominant and a more subservient figure in the acts of homosexuality, the effeminate being the one dominated. But the word in the text means soft. It's the word that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 8 when he speaks to the crowds and he rebukes them about their reception of John the Baptist. Did you expect to come out and see a man in soft or effeminate clothing? You came out and you found this rough and rugged wild wilderness man. Did you expect something else? Now again, this is something where we need to pay attention to what our culture is doing and the degree to which it is purposefully engaging in behavior which ought to bring shame. We have an out-of-control trend of men purposefully trying to participate in clothing, attire, and garb that is not just historically, but in some cases always associated with women. Whether we're speaking of music artists or actors, it is not uncommon. In fact, it is now a lucrative business to wear dresses, to wear high heels, to wear makeup, to paint fingers, to paint toes, all in the name of breaking down any notions of gender. It is not brave. It is not stunning. It is shameful. Again, I understand that there are parts of gender norms that have been associated as being either womanly or manly that might need to change, that are not in keeping with Scripture. Alexander talked about the pressure that men should never cry. I think about David. Here's someone who couldn't build the temple of God because he had whacked so many people in acts of war, and this guy's crying on like every other page. It is not inherently womanly or manly to shed tears. Here is one of the most masculine Old Testament men, and his tears flow freely. That is not the same. Wearing a dress, putting on makeup is not somehow righting a wrong. The only person that I can really find, incidentally, that talks about painting themselves up in the Old Testament is Jezebel right before she gets thrown out a window, for whatever that's worth. Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 12. Oh, my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. Is this text saying that women are somehow incapable of possessing leadership qualities? Is it saying that they just lack something that men have and that they don't? No, but rather leadership roles are not only historically and primarily associated with men. For God's people, they have been entrusted with it. And it is a shameful thing when there can be no good man found to lead God's people, and instead they have to turn to women and children. Not that they are incapable of it, but that someone else who should have been doing it has abandoned or failed at their role. On the opposite end of that, we have traits of women, again, that are generally spoken of as being exclusive to them. Now, I do have to say, I was told this morning that I looked pretty, and so I am the exception to this rule. I can't help it. But beauty is generally a feminine trait. We talk about beautiful as women and newborn babies. But the Song of Solomon speaks in chapter 1, and I feel like I should warn all of you who are having PTSD. We're only reading two verses from Song of Solomon this morning, so stay put. But Song of Solomon chapter 1 and verse 15. How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves. How handsome you are, my beloved, and so pleasant. Indeed, our couch is luxuriant. Now, I would be remiss if I did not say that beautiful and handsome in those two verses are technically the same Hebrew word, but it is used in the song at least 12 times to describe the wife, while the groom is spoken of in places like 5 and verse 10 as being ruddy and radiant. Husbands, tell your wives today that they sure are looking ruddy and see how well it is received. They are more nature, or nurturing rather, and compassionate. You know, it shouldn't come as a surprise in Exodus chapter 1 that the babies of the Israelites are saved because of the compassionate midwives. If it was given to the, I don't know if they had mid-husbands then, but I think you would have had a lot more dead Hebrew babies. But you had these women who were unwilling to perform such a vile task, and they didn't. And there's a reason why Moses' mother said, take this baby and go put him over there where the daughter of Pharaoh is going to be bathing. She didn't say, go take him to the gymnasium where all the men are going to be working and maybe they will raise him up to worship in the temple of iron and he can live on that way. No, take him over there. She's going to have compassion. She's going to be moved. She's going to want to nurture him. And in chapter 2 and verse 6, when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Likewise, there are areas in which women will struggle with more so than men. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul, again referencing creation, says, for it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Paul speaks again in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6 of women taken captive by false teachers. Now, I am not going to use the word that women are more gullible because I value my life. But I will say that women, as a general rule, are more trusting, while men are more suspicious. What are you trying to do? What are you trying to take advantage of me? How can I make sure that you're not ripping me off? There is a reason why door-to-door salesmen historically have waited until a spouse, the husband, was not at home to try and go and sell a vacuum or encyclopedias or whatever it is that they wanted to sell. There is a reason why nobody hands a man a copy of Avon or Mary Kay, even though I somehow wound up with Stetson cologne for like 12 Christmases in a row. I never would have ordered that. It stinks. Anyway, the text is simply saying that in certain contexts, that trusting nature and that willingness to believe the best about people serves as a disadvantage, and it's one that they must be aware of. Meanwhile, Peter instructs husbands to have patience, to have understanding with their wives as a weaker vessel. And that's not an insult. It's a recognition that there are places, both physically and emotionally, where they are more pliable. They require more respect and attention in light of those facts. Now, again, we can engage in any subject in whataboutisms all day long. Are there women who are stronger than men? Yes, there are certain women who are stronger than certain men. Are there men who have pretty faces? I am told so. But the exception, I don't mean like they're telling me. I'm just saying that allegedly there are pretty-faced men out there who do exist. I would submit Timothy Oliphant and his perfect teeth. Anyway, the exception does not change the rule. And the basic foundation which we have been given to start from is that, yes, we are created male and female, and that there are certain behaviors, there are certain traits that come naturally to us as men and women. There are roles that are associated with men and women, regardless of whether or not they are occasionally displayed by the other. Well, what about this notion that everything that we're trying to bring out from Scripture is simply just a social construct? This has all been made up. Again, we have to go back to the beginning. We need to understand that in the very first introduction of men and women, they are introduced as both having been given a role to play. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Now the word in our text, helper, this is not a word that is connotative of some sort of position of subservience. For instance, in other places like Psalm 70 in verse 5, this word helper is used to describe God and the aid that he gives to his people. But even if this particular passage is not in and of itself speaking about some sort of structural authority within the home, as other passages do, it still speaks to the fact that there was an intended role that only a woman could fulfill. That God could not create this, or he could not fulfill this void by creating a second Adam. Male and female character in nature is emphasized as being something that will bring about differences. One familiar example in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Now, my purpose is not to suggest or determine an acceptable length of one's hair. But if we were to even try to have such a discussion, we would have to accept from the beginning that there are certain physical traits that are more associated with men than women. And they are not just biological markers. They are considered to be masculine and feminine. Shorter hair is associated with concepts of mannishness. Again, and that's not some sort of difficult rocket science statement. For a large portion of the female community that associates or ascribes membership to LGBTQIA+, however far that is extended at this point, one of the very first things that they will do is to shorten and shave hair as short as possible. Meanwhile, longer hair is associated with femininity. Maybe pronunciation is also associated with femininity because I'm struggling. Now, again, you could make a strained argument that what is considered short or long varies by culture, but we cannot escape the fact that one is associated with the other, and very often, yes, there are factors as far as ethnicity, there are factors as far as age that go into this, but women are more capable of growing hair of greater length than men. I think it's also worth pointing out that the teaching that Paul gives, and the teaching of any New Testament writer, is not limited to just one part of the empire and the culture under which they may have found themselves. What Paul wrote to Timothy is consistent with what he writes to the church at Ephesus. What Paul writes for Titus in dealing with those in Crete is no different. What Peter wrote to those sisters in Christ in his epistle was consistent with the same message. Now, I understand that the world is bigger today, or so we think, than it was then. But it was no less diverse, and it doesn't deal with reality to claim that teaching was somehow culturally bound when we find it being the same message in every place. Jesus is often painted as a cultural revolutionary, and there are some aspects of that which are true. But people make the claim that everything that Jesus taught was radically counter to the culture of his day. Of course, as we see in places like Matthew 5, Jesus is not teaching new things, but as Alexander pointed out, he is calling back to what God has truly commanded. In the light of the way his law was being practiced then, it was against that culture to teach what he taught. Some examples: Jesus was exceptionally kind to women. He spoke to women that others were not willing to speak to, associated with those that others were not willing to speak to. He even offered, or rather accepted, financial aid and support from women throughout his ministry. He had a large number of women in his followers. And so, was Jesus a radical feminist? Well, the choosing of the 12 disciples would perhaps say otherwise. When it came time for Jesus to choose his 12 closest followers, those men who would go on to spread the gospel message, there are no women. If Jesus' purpose had been to somehow radically alter the social, the cultural landscape, this would have been an opportunity to do so. And perhaps he would have done so if it was a culturally bound issue as opposed to something set into place by God and creation. I would point to other places. You have Philip having 3 virgin daughters that prophesied. And yet, when it came time for this great prophetic message to be passed on to the church at Jerusalem, we wait until a prophet of God comes down to fill that role. Jesus made choices that were consistent with the roles that God had assigned and consistent with the way that his representatives would teach, instruct, and organize the church. Well, our final point: we are often told that all of these things from Scripture that we have looked at are really quite suspect. We cannot really trust what Scripture might say on this, because all of this is some sort of male power fantasy, especially the Old Testament. It's just anti-women. It's a product of its time and culture. It doesn't appreciate, it does not respect women. Well, consider how Scripture does discuss the roles of men and women. There are passages, yes, that warn about wives trying to assert or dominate power in the home or in the church. But it is not as though that these passages are some sort of one-sided takedown of women. They are presented within the context of both parties having significant responsibilities and both of them needing to take that seriously and be aware of the struggles and the temptations that might be unique to them. I'm turning to Ephesians chapter 5, if you'd like to turn there with me. I'm going to read first in verse 25 and then drop down to verse 28. After having addressed the subjection of wives to husband and to the Lord, in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." And then in verse 28, "So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body." Not that verses 26 and 27 are not terribly important. I just want to look specifically for this point on the weight placed on the husband. Understand the charge that is being given to the husband, the weight of responsibility being laid at the husband's feet in these passages. Other passages that echo those same sentiments, be it in Colossians or 1 Peter, are given from the same perspective. Husbands have a responsibility to use whatever position they have been assigned by God as one that does not dominate. People who use these texts today as a pretense to be tyrants in their homes or in the church or elsewhere are not representing what is being taught by Scripture. The Bible is not a product of some sort of era of anti-women sentiment. Are there passages in Scripture where men behave awfully and women are treated in ways that are disgraceful? Those passages exist, but usually people who point to those examples as a means of being critical are not reading them with the understanding. Think about Lot in Genesis 19 and verse 8. When the depraved men of the city are banging on the door and they're trying to assault these men who are visiting Lot, and Lot, courageous and noble, says, "Hey, I have two virgin daughters. You can assault them instead." Is that being presented in the text as, "Wow, what a guy. He sure was hospitable. He sure did, you know, take the safety of his guest. He was willing to give up his own family." No, that's ridiculous. Lot is not painted as honorable in that text. It is a commentary on how the culture of the world viewed women at that time and how it had affected even the people of God. The same is true for a text like Judges chapter 19 and verse 25, which I understand Grant was mercifully spared from covering this morning. It is not a moment of honor. It is a time of disgrace. People who have not been informed by the ethic of the law. Lot is presented as one who has been influenced by the wickedness of the city and as a result loses his spouse, loses his children, and he is debased. The account of the Levite whose concubine is murdered and assaulted is presented as a result of everyone doing what was right in their own eyes. Even passages that are clearly speaking of portions of the law are often taken out of context and used in favor of attacking Scripture. We've spoken before of passages that seem harsh to us in areas that we have been affected by culture, but often they are for the protection of women. Deuteronomy chapter 21, starting in verse 15 and following, speaks of the man who has two wives. Again, that is an altogether foreign concept to us to begin with. But the instruction in the text is not for the husband to see how many wives he can accumulate. It is saying that if one of his wives is unloved, he is forbidden from appointing the firstborn of his loved wife as heir of the house. He is forbidden of withholding anything from the unloved wife. These texts, which we will only mention this one in passing, as taken as a whole, they are all about the protection and honoring of women. Well, again, our culture would say, well, women don't need to be protected. Well, again, if some sort of conflict breaks out and World War III starts and the draft is reinstituted, I think we will suddenly see a drastic, widespread shift in people lining up to not be protected. And so what are we getting at with all of this? We live in some really weird times. And that is an understatement, but it is about as succinct as I can make it. And sometimes to deal with that and to have discussions, we need to take a step back. And we need to have some conversations with people of the world, sometimes with our brethren, about things that seem to be very fundamental, but we can no longer take for granted. We need to be able to lay a foundation for those conversations to take place. And so I really just have two encouraging admonitions this morning. If you are a part of an older generation, please do not simply write off the younger generation as behaving as the younger generations are wont to do, and throw up hands and lose patience. And why can't they see this? And this seems so obvious. This is so ridiculous. Well, maybe it is. But sometimes it takes a lot of help and effort to help people see those things. And for those who are part of a younger generation, It is so easy to succumb to pressure, to get wrapped up and swept away in seemingly compelling arguments, and forget all about very basic, very easy to understand principles from Scripture. I would also encourage young or old to weigh our actions and the degree to which we inadvertently or purposefully take part in things that either approve or at the very least show indifference toward these trends. We often speak about the Christian's example as being such an important and powerful thing. We stress it doesn't take much. Just those small everyday acts of Christianity can be so powerful. Do we not know that the reverse is true? That those small everyday participations in the agenda of the world can also be powerful over time? Give thought to the things that we participate in, to the things that others may wonder if we support by our actions, our words. We speak about all of this, of course, within the context of God's creation, God's plan, and we find, as we always do, that God's plans are best. That God's plans, if followed, this is what helps us to have, that will lead us to have a fulfilling life, a life that will be so much more free of unnecessary sorrow than what those of the world have to deal with every day. And so as we draw to a close this morning, we extend the invitation for all of us to participate in God's plan to save us from our sins, to be drawn to Him. And so if you haven't yet been baptized, you have that opportunity. If you'd like prayers from your brethren to encourage and strengthen you, you have that opportunity as well. If we can help you this morning, the opportunity is yours while we stand and sing.